Now, the majority of our study tonight I want to spend on are these words in John chapter 6, basis for the sacrament of communion. If you're in the Roman Catholic faith, and one of the critical passages concerning the sacrament of communion is in front of you. And it's in chapter 6, beginning with verse 52, and especially focusing around verse 53, where Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves." And this is interpreted to be the sacrament of communion. Now, we have a little part here between about verses 43 through 51 that we need to finish. However, I want to be sure we get all of the 345 reasons why this does not refer to the sacrament of communion or have the Lord's table in it. Most interpreters, even Protestant, or I ought to say many interpreters, even Protestant, take this section here to be a section on the Lord's table. Catholicism takes it a bit further. It makes it a cardinal must-believe doctrine. So for your information, or for those that might be involved in the Catholic faith, we want to talk about that. So let's begin. So we'll be sure to get it in with chapter 6, where we just read in verse 53, on down through verse 59, and ask the question, are these words, or do these words refer to the sacrament of communion? Do these words refer to the sacrament of communion? And we'll want to take time to find out what we mean by the sacrament of communion from the Roman Catholic standpoint, and then apply it to the passage. First of all, let's simply put down the Roman Catholic teaching. And the first thing to say is this is the most fundamental passage to a Roman Catholic on the subject of the sacrament of communion in the New Testament. For us, if we were going to talk about the Lord's table, where would we immediately go? We would go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Or if we want the institution of it, we could go to Luke, or we could go to Matthew chapter 26, and that is basic. That is not the basic passage as far as Roman Catholic theology is concerned concerning this passage. So, first of all, this is the fundamental passage as far as Roman Catholic theology is concerned on the subject of the sacrament of communion. And we'll put the fundamental passage is not 1 Corinthians 11 or Matthew chapter 26, where you have it instituted, and the parallel passage in Luke. On these verses are built, or here is where the basic element of the sacrament of Roman Catholicism is built. Here is where the concept of transubstantiation is built. And it'll take me a few minutes to write this, where the concept of substantiation transubstantiation, transubstantiation, it is built. The concept of transubstantiation simply says this, that the bread and the wine literally turn into the literal body and the literal blood of Christ, no matter what you may see. Now, the point at which that occurs is when the priest takes the host and he elevates it toward heaven. And when he does so, if the Mass happens to be in Latin, and many are vernacular today and not in Latin, but if he did it in Latin, he would say, "Hoc corpus, H-O-C-C-O-R-P-U-S, meum, M-E-U-M, S, E-S-T. This is the body and the blood of the Lord. And when he elevates it between earth and heaven, the words are pronounced, if it's a Latin mass, hoc corpus meum est, and this is the body and the blood. It's at that point that transubstantiation occurs, and it becomes literally the body and blood of the Lord. There is an interesting phrase that is built of this one right here, and it is the... Anyone know it? I've told some of you. The words hoc corpus meum est in illegitimate Latin have been punned off of this, and it's hocus pocus, derived from these particular words in the Mass. And this is, and we ought to put it third, this is a must-believe doctrine. This is a must-believe at the peril of your soul doctrine. This is a must-believe doctrine. So I'm going to argue against the strongest form of taking this to be the Lord's table, which is here. There are others that teach the same thing, except they back off a little bit from transubstantiation. For example, a Lutheran would probably believe in what they call consubstantiation, which is just a varied form of this, but we'll go for the basic Roman Catholic doctrine. All right? I think we can give at least 9 reasons why that is not the case. So let's put down why John 6 is not the Lord's Supper. Why John 6 is not the Lord's Supper. Or is not the sacrament of communion. Number one, the setting of these words argues against the sacramental interpretation. These are arguments against it. The setting argues against. And I'm going to abbreviate so I won't have to write this over and over. The setting argues against the SI, sacramental interpretation. Either in the strongest sense of the Roman Catholic doctrine or in a weaker sense of it simply teaches the Lord's Supper. The setting of these words is important. Remember, Jesus is speaking at the synagogue at Capernaum, and his audience is made up of 2 kinds of people. Well, really 3 if you're going to include the disciples, but basically 2 parts. The crowd is made up of some very strong opponents to his teaching. That would be mostly among the Jewish leadership. It's made up of strong opponents and lukewarm disciples. Disciples who by the end of the day will be offended and they're going to walk out on it. Strong opponents and lukewarm disciples. Now, I think it's fair in any situation where a teacher is attempting to teach. Would you assume tonight that I am trying to be as obscure and hard to understand as I can? The object in teaching is to mystify. I want you to go away with more questions than you came with. I want you to go away confused. I want you to go away wondering, what in the world is he talking about? How many teachers teach that? Well, maybe, well, I don't think I've had some. But nonetheless, most communicators want to do what? You want to communicate. You want to get across. You want to be clear. So let's put down the assumption that I'm building this on. And that is simply this. Jesus is teaching to be understood. And I think that's a fair assumption. Jesus is teaching, and he wants to be understood. You can see that in many ways. He accepts questions, and he answers questions. He uses illustrations. He says, this is like this. He will put things in different ways. He is trying to be clear to his audience. Now, question, and this is why I say the setting argues against the sacramental interpretation. And the observation would be this. How could these people, strong opponents, lukewarm disciples, How could they understand if he were teaching about an institution whose enactment was still in the future? So let's put it in the form of a question. How could he be understood if teaching about a sacrament yet to be instituted? He's teaching a sacrament yet to be instituted. We know that it's not until the Last Supper that the Lord's table is instituted. They had not yet been to, historically, the place where at the table he took the bread and he took the cup and this is my body, this is given for you. That hadn't happened yet. It hadn't been instituted. How could these people possibly understand an ordinance or a sacrament that had never yet been instituted and was still in the future? And so the first argument I would make is any reference to the Lord's table would mystify, it would confuse, and it is not safe to assume that Jesus would do that. The setting argues against that interpretation. A second thing argues against it. The strength of the language argues against that word is strength, by the way. The strength of the language argues against the sacramental interpretation. Look, for example, at John 6 and verse 53. And as we read John 6:53, read it by asking a question. Is this verse absolute statement or does it allow for some exception? Verse 53 is truly an absolute statement. Notice the way it reads. Jesus therefore said to them, what are the next two words? It is true, it is true. And Jesus uses that the fourth time in this chapter, he uses it to introduce solemn truth. It is true, it is true, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. How can you get more absolute? 6:53 is an absolute statement. There are no qualifications, there are no exceptions. There is no statement of exception inserted. It is an absolute statement, as absolute as you can possibly get with the language. So that, with no qualification entered, so that if this refers to the Lord's Supper or the sacrament of communion, then it and it alone is required for salvation. So if this is a sacrament, then it alone is sufficient for salvation. And I take that from the absolute statement of this particular verse. There are no loopholes. Now, to that, we can add one other thing. If we take that to be what the verse is teaching, that you must participate in the sacrament of communion, whereby the cup and the wine become the actual blood and body of the Lord in the lifting of the host at the Mass. If that is case, if that is the interpretation, if that's what that means, then we can say this. That interpretation makes harmonistic interpretation impossible. If that's what it means, it means we cannot interpret harmonistically. Now, what do I mean by interpret harmonistically? Well, harmonistically is the way we try to interpret most everything, don't we? If you get a letter from a person, don't you try to put all of the things that were said into the letter and interpret it in a way so the whole thing harmonizes? Occasionally we'll get a letter and we'll say, this doesn't fit. And you'll reread the whole letter and you'll try to make it fit. One of the basic rules of Bible interpretation is we should interpret harmonistically. And the reason that does not interpret harmonistically is very easy, even within this own discourse. Look at verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. If verse 53 says you must partake of the communion in order to have life, then how can you harmonize that with verse 47 that says you must believe to have life? And we'll seek and try to find, and I think we can find, a harmony between those two. Now, this third one, and I think it's the strongest argument of all. The results of eating and drinking, the results of eating and drinking are identical with the results of believing. The results of eating and drinking are identical to the results of believing. There's no way that you can argue this point. And I mean this to be taken as a very absolute statement. And you'll see it in just a moment. The results of the eating and the drinking are identical to the results of believing. Now let's establish that by going to chapter 6, verse 54. And in 6:54, you have the result of eating and drinking. He who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life. Notice the result of eating and drinking is eternal life. However, go back in the same context to verse 35, verse 40, and verse 47. And you can establish that the results of believing are the same thing. Going back to 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Coming down to chapter 6 and verse 40. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life. 6:54, you eat and drink and have eternal life. In 40, you believe and have eternal life. In 47, truly I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. What is the end of believing? Eternal life. What is the end result of eating and drinking? Eternal life. The results are identical. Now, with that, we can then go in several different directions. And notice, by the way, we don't have to go to some other chapter to establish this. We can establish that these results are identical in chapter 6, and we can do it in the same discourse, and the same discourse is spoken by the same man. So within his own little speech, and it's very short, relatively, if you say it out loud, within that, and I know I'm repeating myself, the results of the eating and the drinking are identical with the results of believing, i.e., eternal life in both cases. Now, from that point, we could then handle this by moving in three different directions. Number one, you could say you've got to do both. I'll put EL for eternal life. Eternal life is by believing and the sacrament of communion. Emphasis, both. Eternal life is by believing and the sacrament. And that would be one way of handling it, wouldn't it? The results are the same, so what are you going to say? It must be this plus this equals this. Now, when you interpret that way, well, let's just go ahead. Eternal life may be by believing and the sacrament. That would mean what about each statement? It would mean the statement of verse 47 is not absolute. It would mean the statement of 54 is not absolute, if you go this way. So therefore, we might note here is that neither eating or drinking are absolute or is believing. Neither the eating or believing may be taken absolutely. If you go with the sacramental idea, you're going to have to give up any absolute interpretation of either one of those statements. And somehow you're going to have to go back to 47, and you're going to have to read it this way. Truly, truly, I say to you, who believes has eternal life, but hold up, that's not all there is to it. You also must eat and drink of the communion. And you could have to go to verse 54 and say it's not absolute either. He who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life, but wait a minute, that's not absolute. You've got to also believe. So this would be the 1+1 approach, but when you do that, you have to take two statements that appear to be very absolute, and you can't interpret them that way. It becomes impossible. All right, the second road you can take. The eating, now this is going to split. If we can't take them both absolute, then let's try to take one absolute and the other not. In the sacramental view, the eating and drinking, or the eating statement, is absolute. But the believing are not. By absolute, I mean it can stand by itself. In other words, you can either take neither one of them to be complete statements of the truth, or one of them to be a complete statement of the truth and the other not. There's a third way we can go, and I think it's the correct one because it's harmonistically. Both are absolute and say the same thing. Or I should say mean the same thing. Both are absolute and they mean the same thing. Now you say, well, how can that be? Well, it can be because both the eating and the drinking and the believing have a common thread. And what is that common thread? Eternal life is obtained by relationship to Christ. Eternal life is obtained by relationship to Jesus or to Christ, viewed from the standpoint of his office. Or, I would put it this way, believing is prescriptive. Believing is prescriptive. Eating and drinking are illustrative. And if you take them that way, you can take them both absolutely. You have harmonized the context, and you have stretched nothing. If salvation is by appropriating Christ, how better could you do eating? When you eat and drink, what are you doing? You're appropriating something outside of yourself to become part of you. And you're appropriating something that will sustain and maintain your life. So eating and drinking is a beautiful illustration of that. And I think this third is one that harmonizes. Number four. The metaphor of eating and drinking must be understood as a Jew would understand them. Must be understood as a Jew would understand. I think that makes loads of sense. You've got to understand things the way they would understand them. And that's a principle of interpretation. Jesus always teaches and illustrates with words, institutions, and illustrations that the people would understand. That's why when you took in college English comp, you just sailed through Beowulf, didn't you? I mean, you romped through Chaucer like there was no tomorrow. And if you had a text that had Beowulf in it, I'll bet you anything it was annotated. Why was it annotated? Because there are words and expressions that were geared to the contemporary times that you would never understand now. Chaucer was probably the one I took at UMKC was annotated for Chaucer. Had a course in Shakespeare, and the particular text we use, even with Shakespeare, was annotated because those men wrote for the times in which they lived, and the words they used were understandable in those times, but they're not for us, so they have to come along and say, you don't understand what's being said here in Beowulf or Chaucer or Shakespeare, and therefore we'll tell you what the contemporary history was so you can understand that. Now, is it not fair that Jesus is speaking to first century Jews? Do we have any idea what a first century Jew understood eating and drinking metaphor to be? And if we don't know, isn't it worth the time to find out? Because that'll give us a key to the interpretation. And if there is anything that is common in Jewish literature, it's the metaphor of eating and drinking. So the first thing we will assert is eating and drinking was a common Jewish metaphor. It was a common Jewish metaphor. And therefore, we'd want to ask and answer, how would they understand these particular words? And basically, it was a metaphor that was used for taking something into your innermost being. So the key idea is it was used frequently for the appropriation or the taking of divine provision. The taking and in the enjoying of divine provision. Stop and think for just a moment. Is that what eating illustrates to you? Is that what you thought at lunch today? That this is very much symbolical of divine provision? Did you think that the food you ate was symbolical of divine fellowship? The Jews did, and this was very much part of it, and let's go to it and establish that particular point. And I'll give you three areas where this is the case. Number one, in the Old Testament, eating and drinking was a metaphor for what the people of Israel would enjoy in the Promised Land. Okay, it's used of divine blessings. It's used of divine blessings for God's people in the land. And the emphasis was God has provided this wonderful land of Canaan for you, and you're going to go in and you're going to eat and you're going to drink of His divine provision. Passages involved. Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8. And what we're trying to do now is assume a little Jewish mentality, so we'll understand how the first century Jew thought and what he would understand eating and drinking to symbolize. Chapter 8, verse 7 of Deuteronomy. And notice how part and parcel of God's blessing is eating and drinking in the land. Verse 7, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil and honey. What's he talking about? I'm going to bring you into the land of blessing and you're going to eat. It's all food, isn't it? A land where you shall eat food without scarcity. Now you say, well, that's literally eating of food. Well, of course it is. But that eating of food is under the umbrella of what? That's the way I'm going to bless you. and you're going to take the lamb that I provide, and you're going to take of the honey, and you're going to eat it. The honey is my provision. The wheat is my provision. I gave it to you, and you're going to appropriate it by eating it. A land where you shall eat food without scarcity, verse 9, in which you shall not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron, out of whose hills you can dip copper. When you have eaten, and what is the eating connected with so far? Divine provision, but what else? When you have eaten and are satisfied with what? The provision that God has given for you. Eating and being satisfied. Does that fit into the context of John 6? Partake of me, eat of me, and there's a promise of satisfaction. Obviously, that's there. And you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Chapter 11 of the same book. The land is the provision. They're going to eat it. And as they eat it, it will satisfy them because it's God's provision. That fits beautifully with John 6. Christ is God's provision. You eat of him, you drink of him, you'll be satisfied, as in the Old Testament. Chapter 11, verse 11. But the land in which you are about to cross to possess it, a land of hills and valleys, drinks waters from the rain of heaven, a land for which your Father, the Lord your God cares, the eyes of your God are always upon it, from the beginning even to the end of the year. It shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I'm commanding you today, to love the Lord God, to serve him with all your heart and your soul. I will give the rain for your land in its season. Notice the growth of the crops is due to God. I will give you the rain of the land in its season, the early and the late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. And I will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you shall eat and be satisfied. Tie it into your own mentality. God is saying, I give this to you. It's from me. It's divine provision. And you're going to get to eat it. And when you eat it, you'll be satisfied. That's Jewish mentality. And don't think the people in John chapter 8 didn't have that kind of background. They knew about the land that God had provided for their ancestors, to Joshua and so forth. Nay, they knew how they ate and they were satisfied. And Jesus comes along and says, you got bread in the wilderness from manna. I'm the real bread. And if you will eat of me and drink of me, and what does that have to do with any kind of sacrament or the Lord's table? Not at all. Appropriation is the idea. Nehemiah 9:36. Old Testament is loaded with this figure of tying satisfaction into eating and appropriating and taking and being satisfied. Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. Chapter 9 and verse 36. And they're mourning their position, and they're thinking back at the time when they ate and they were satisfied. So verse 36 says, we are slaves today. And as to the land which thou gave to our fathers, to eat of its fruit and its bounty. What did they associate with the land? We're out of it now, we're slaves. But our minds go back to the land that you gave to us, divine provision, and we were able to eat of its bounty. Bountiful supply was the idea. Therefore, we can assert, without any problem, our first point, which is, it was used of the appropriation of divine blessings for the people in the land, along with the satisfaction that flowed from it. Used to divine blessings for God's people in the land along with the satisfaction that went with it. We're building on the premise we ought to understand eating and drinking as a Jew would, and that's the first factor of it. Second, eating in the Old Testament was used of the reception of spiritual blessing. Up here, it was used of the reception of physical blessing, of literal food. But that's not all. Eating was very much associated with, it was used of the reception of divine blessing. And when you received divine blessing, or spiritual blessing, you are said to be eating and drinking. For example, go to Jeremiah 15. And when Jeremiah was told that the Word of God was to become part of his being, what was he told to do? When Ezekiel was given a message and Ezekiel was to make this part of his being, what was the metaphor? Take the Word and do what with it? Eat it. Chapter 15 of Jeremiah and verse 16. The metaphor of eating is so connected to the physical with us that this verse really seems strange. Chapter 15, verse 16, "Thy words were found, and I appropriated them, and I believed them." No, I ate them. And you say, weird. Well, we just don't appreciate the way they thought. He was appropriating I ate them, and thy words became for me a joy and a light of my heart, for I've been called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Do you think the scroll was filled with vitamin B and D and A and so forth and had lots of potassium in it? And that's what he means here by eating it? Was it physically nutritious? Nothing better than a good old scroll sandwich. He didn't derive any nutrition from it, but the idea is spiritual blessing, and the Word of God became part of his being. Ezekiel 2. I shouldn't have said that the way some people are into nutrition today. Someone will start a new scroll diet. Of course, it might be better than Twinkies. Okay, Ezekiel 2, 8. "Now you, son of man, listen to what I'm speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious child. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you." And the obvious figure involved in eating is the appropriation of it into his system. Isaiah 55. This is not a scarce item in the Old Testament. This is a common metaphor. Isaiah 55. You lack spiritual resources. You want to appropriate divine blessing. Then the invitation is, come and eat. Chapter 55, verse 1, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without cost." Is this real wine and real milk? Of course not. It's talking about spiritual blessing. "Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for that which does not satisfy?" Does that take you into the context we're in the Gospel of John? Remember in chapter 6, he says, "You people, all you want's a filled physical stomach. You run all the way around the lake to get fed, and stop laboring for the meat that perishes and start working for that which endures to eternal life." It's hard to think that maybe Jesus didn't even have this passage in mind when he talked about eating and drinking. So verse 2, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread, your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, eat what is good, delight in yourself in abundance," and so forth. And notice the emphasis again, eating and drinking is the metaphor for receiving of spiritual blessing. It carries a third idea with it in the Old Testament, and it carries the idea of fellowship. Eating and drinking is fellowship. You know, when they got a revelation or saw God, you know what the text often says? They ate and drank before the Lord. Go to Exodus 24, for example. Exodus 24. Exodus 24. Eating is fellowship. Verse 9. "Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel." Notice the idea of seeing God, the idea of fellowship. "And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself.
yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles or the sons of Israel, and they beheld God, fellowship, and they ate and drank. Notice the association in terms of fellowship. Deuteronomy 12:7. Deuteronomy 12:7. We're taking time to do this to establish that there is no Eucharistic, sacramental, or even Lord's table concept in John chapter 6. Chapter 12 and verse 7. Talking about the land, and he says, there also you and your household shall eat. And what's, notice the prepositional phrase, before the Lord God. So the idea is eating had to do with fellowship before the Lord God. It was uniquely tied into fellowship. Chapter 15, 19 and 20. It was a very serious matter that you ate the Passover in the right place, because the Passover had to do with your salvation and fellowship with God. So, chapter 15, verse 19, you shall consecrate to the Lord your God all the firstborn males that are born in your herd and your flock. You shall not work with the firstborn of your herd, nor share the firstborn of your flock. You and your household shall eat it every year before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses. And if nothing else, can you see that in all of these passages, eating and drinking was intimately associated with the spiritual, even when it was only physical food. For your notes, 27, 6, and 7. And here's a good one. Ezra 6, 21. Ezra 6, 21. And the sons of Israel who returned from exile, and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them, to seek the Lord God of Israel, ate the Passover. Couple that with 1 Corinthians 5, 7. They ate the Passover. They appropriated the lamb and so forth that was provided there. Well worth looking at the last sentence in 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Repeating, the Passover was eaten. And couple that with the concept of 1 Corinthians 5, 7, the second sentence in the verse, for Christ, our Passover. To partake of Christ in Old Testament terms would be what? To eat of Christ. Perfect harmony between the two. There are others. Nehemiah 8, 10, Ezekiel 44, 3. Number five. In John 6, the tense of the word eat and the word drink, the tense of the word eat and drink are aorist. And thus denote once for all action. Eat once for all. Drink once for all of Christ. They speak of once for all action. What kind of action would be required by the sacramental interpretation? Repeated action. Now, I thought this would happen. I will not get through, but I'm not going to hurry either, because I think this is important. So we will pick up. We ought to add one other thing that we did not say about the sacrament of and the Mass with the host, elevating the host, that it is, by the statement of Roman Catholic theology, a duplication and repetition of the crucifixion of Christ. It duplicates, and if you look at it horizontally, it even replicates the crucifixion of Christ. And we'll want to see in what that how that is different. It's interesting, by the way, in John chapter 6, the word eating in verse 53 is changed in the rest of the verses. It's a different word. It's estheo in 53, and then he moves to an entirely different word, trogo. You don't see it in our English translations because it's there. It's translated the same. It's also interesting in verse 53, the word eat and drink are aorist. The word eat and drink from there on out in the rest of the chapter is present tense. And if you know any doctrine at all, you know that's a beautiful picture. We eat and partake of Christ once and for all, and what do we do thereafter? It's a continual eating and drinking, and the word trogo that follows and changes over the word eating emphasizes not the act but the pleasure. We ate once and for all, verse 53, and we're now to have eternal pleasure in the eating and the partaking of Christ from there on out. I'll save the rest of the reasons. Well, let me read them, and then we'll deal with them next time. Number five, the tense of the verbs eat and drink are aorist tenses and denote once-for-all action rather than repeated action, as in the sacramental interpretation. Six, the once-for-all act is followed by the unbroken eating and drinking, change of vocabulary word, change of tense. Seven, taking the eating and drinking to be literal, not spiritual, follows the pattern of response found in John. Is that true? So far in John, have they understood anything spiritual yet? You got to be born again. Oh, literal. We've got to hop into the mother's womb. John 4, he offers this life and this water and what she understands to be physical water. He's got meat. What do the disciples interpret it to be? Physical, not spiritual. You come to chapter 6, and I offer you my body and blood to eat and to drink, and they follow right down the consistent path. They take that which is meant in a spiritual sense to be physical. It follows the pattern of John, and it accords with the common approach. 8, the origin of the Lord's Supper is traced to the night of his death, not John 6. And 9, the Lord's Supper is a proclamation of Christ's death, not a reenactment of Christ's death. We'll pick up on those reasons and finish them out with support next time. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We pray that we'll recognize that it takes effort to understand what the words of your word mean, that we must move ourselves from the 20th century back to the people to whom this was spoken, and recognize that the illustrations were from their culture. Jesus referred to the institutions of their time, not our time. He used the shepherding, the farming concepts and illustrations, which many of us are not familiar with. And may we come to your word recognizing we must take the vantage point of the listener in the New Testament times and understand your words as they understood them, and not interject our meaning from the 20th century. In Christ's name.